The word simply means good news, and for sinners, the gospel is indeed good news. To talk about the gospel is to talk about salvation, our need for it, and God's provision to make it possible. Today, we'll explore what salvation is all about and how you can personally receive it. Stay with us. From Chicago, this is the Moody Church Hour, a weekly service of worship and teaching under the ministry of Dr. Erwin Lutzer. Today, we'll hear the sixth in a series of 10 messages on What We Believe, a look at the key doctrines of the Christian faith. Later in our broadcast, Erwin Lutzer will speak on The Gospel We Proclaim. The Moody Choir comes now to open today's service.
And we do love him, don't we? Thank you so much, choir, for opening our ministry this morning, for the opportunity that it gives us to express to the Lord from the very beginning how much we do love him. We are so pleased that you are here today. We know that many others are not, but God willed that you be here, and thank you for whatever you endured to make it. In the song that we are going to sing, My Hope is in the Lord, the beauty of these words should never, never leave our minds. He gave himself for me, and then it says, he paid the price for all my sin on Calvary. That's our theme today, the doctrine of salvation. So would you bow with me in prayer, and then we shall stand to sing. And our Father, we give you our love and our deep appreciation for what you've done for us in Jesus our Lord. Thank you for coming to us in our great need and meeting us, Lord Jesus. And we pray today that as we understand better the message of the gospel, it may be with deep appreciation and the willingness to share that message with others. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
look again at our bulletin, at the scripture readings that we've selected for this morning. One comes from John 3, and the other from John 4. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. That's what we've been singing about. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Now, Jesus tried to help others around him understand what he was going to be doing. And when he's talking to the lady at the well, he says these things: "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Thanks be to God. Amen. Please be seated.
Thank you.
The Bible would tell us that what water is to the body, and you know you can't get along with water, without it I should say, for very long, and what the water is to your body, eternal life is to the soul. That's why the choir was singing about the water that Jesus Christ gives us, the water of life. I begin today by reminding you that faith can destroy you. Many of us who've been in Chicago for a long while remember that in the early 80s there was what was called the Tylenol tampering episode. A man who was bent on destruction took some Tylenol capsules and put cyanide into them and left them on the drug store shelf. And in all, seven people died. What a great lesson about faith. First of all, it teaches us that faith in itself has no special merit. It has no special power. Faith cannot take something that is poisonous and turn it into something that is helpful and that will enable you to sleep or enable you to overcome your pains. Faith can't do that. The only important thing is the object of faith. But faith in itself has no particular value or power. But there's a second lesson that we learn from that experience, and that is that it is sometimes the truth that a false faith looks like the real thing. As far as the people were concerned, when they took those capsules, they thought that they were taking Tylenol, because the cyanide looked a great deal like the Tylenol powder. And in the very same way, there are some people, spiritually speaking, who may be taking cyanide and they think it's Tylenol. Jesus made an amazing statement in the Gospel of Matthew. He said that many shall say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out demons, and in thy name we have done many wonderful works. Looks like the real deal, doesn't it? That certainly looks like it's Tylenol. It's the kind of thing that'll help. But Jesus continued saying, but I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. Wow. I don't know about you, but in my mind's eye, I can already see their contorted faces, their disappointment, their horrendous fear of being turned away from the gate of heaven, and the gates of heaven are slammed shut in their face. Because even though they worked in the name of Jesus and did miracles in the name of Jesus, they were not the real deal. This is part of a series of messages entitled What We Believe and the Difference It Should Make. Hope that you were with us last time as we talked about the sin that we rationalize. And today I speak about the gospel that we proclaim. What is the gospel and how do we present it with clarity? How do we keep ourselves from being among the deceived at the end of time? Now, there are some very wrong answers to the question of how you get to heaven. There are very wrong answers. Wrong answers that are widely believed in our culture and throughout the world. One wrong answer is that it's a matter of works. Just be a good person. Now you stop and think about that and you realize that that's basically the truth, or I should say it is taught in many of the religions of the world. Hinduism, you have meditation and you're trying to get yourself into a different state mentally. Whether or not it's Buddhism, where you're following this path or that path, or whether it is Protestantism, the person who thinks, I'm basically a good person. I'm always amused when I meet people who say that I'm basically a good person. And then among our Catholic friends, you have the idea that it isn't just merely all of works, but It is also a mixture of works and grace. And the idea is that as you participate in the sacraments, God takes a bad person and begins to make him better and better. And that's the way in which the gospel is understood. You know what the problem with all of those two views are? The problem is very evident. First of all, the Bible teaches that our whole nature is corrupt. What that means is that all of our works are contaminated. There's nothing absolutely as pure as God within us. Furthermore, some people forget that the sin that we commit can never be taken care of by good works, because we will be guilty of that sin forever and ever and ever. And you can't get it out just by becoming a better person, doing better next time, even if you think that that happens by God's grace. As men, we've all had the experience, haven't we, of spilling some ketchup on our tie. Now, the resolution that I'm going to do better next time does not erase the stain, does it? Now, there's another wrong view of salvation. There are those who say that it is all of works. There are those who say that it is a mixture of works and grace. I contribute my good works to what God has done, and we cooperate together to bring it about. And then there's another view, and that is a superficial notion of believing on Jesus. Trusting Jesus, you say, but somehow it isn't the faith that really saves. The problem with all wrong views of salvation is simply this, that all of these views, they overestimate the goodness of mankind. Where they make us out to be better than we are. 85% of Americans, apparently, according to one poll, think that they are good enough to get to heaven. And surely, with a little help from God, they'll make it. It overestimates how good we are, and it grossly underestimates the holiness of God. And because of that, we exist with these wrong views of salvation that are interesting, that may even be helpful, but they don't get you to heaven. People who believe them will find the door slammed shut in their faces, and they will be disappointed for all of eternity. What does the Bible teach about salvation? Well, the text is the second chapter of the book of Ephesians. Last time in the message, we spoke about the first three verses, and we talked about how bad off we really are without Jesus. And believe me, it isn't a pretty picture. We learned that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Not physically dead, because look at all the things that dead people can do. But spiritually dead. Not physically, but spiritually dead. And the unsaved are dead in their trespasses and sins. A friend of mine tells me that he has a picture of Jeremy Bentham. Now, Jeremy Bentham was a philosopher who lived in England who had a great deal of impact upon English philosophy. And when he died, he said that he would will all of his assets, which were considerable, to the University College Hospital in London on one condition, that after he died, his body would be taken and nicely dressed and hatted, according to 19th century standards, and that he would then be kept in the closet and wheeled out for every board meeting at the hospital. And that was the requirement. And they said, if you give us all your money, and that, we'll do it. And that's what was done. Now, I was in London about a year and a half ago, and I asked the tour guide when we went past the hospital as to whether or not that was done. And she said, yes. She knows that it was done. She wasn't sure whether or not it was continuing to be done. But you're right. What the chairman of the board would do is they'd wheel out Jeremy Bentham's corpse. And then the chairman would say, Jeremy Bentham is present, but he's not voting. All right. And when you talk to an unsaved person, he's present, but he's not voting. He's spiritually dead. And then we noticed that we were deceived and depraved, really bad off. I mean, we're talking about a cemetery here. Well, the good news today is that God comes to the cemetery. And that is the gospel, is God coming to raise the dead. Your Bibles are open, and thank you so much for bringing them. Your Bibles are open to the second chapter of the book of Ephesians, and we're picking it up in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Think of all of the attributes of God that come together when God saves us. First of all, you'll notice there, being rich in mercy because of the great love wherewith he loved us. This was an act of love. Remember that God didn't have to come to the graveyard. God could have bypassed us, and he could have done so legitimately. But the good news is that he came. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God was motivated by love. Now, when we think about the love of God, we have to distinguish it from human love, don't we? Because human love basically is based upon the person who is loved. Human love says, I love you because of your personality. I love you because of your appearance. I love you because I love to be with you and the way in which you make me feel. That's human love. And then when the object of that love changes, you have a divorce. You've changed. You're not the person I married, so I'm out of here. Divine love is very different. Divine love says it is not based upon the one who is loved, it is based on the lover. And God says, I can go on loving you even when you are no longer lovable. In fact, the scripture says that when we were without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. The Bible says that Jesus Christ died for us while we were yet enemies. He died for us. So God comes when we were playing on the wrong team, when we were his enemies, when we were in the grips of Satan, when we were doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're being dragged around by the devil. It is then that God comes into the cemetery, and it is his love that motivates him. But now, as I've explained in different messages, the love itself couldn't do it. Love needed some way by which justice could be satisfied so that love would be free to redeem. This is one of the great differences between the God of the Bible and Allah in Islam. In Islam, basically, you pay for your own sin, but there are some sins that Allah might forgive, as I understand it, if I have this correct. There are some sins that Allah might forgive if they're not too big. But if you ask the question, well, who pays for those sins? There is no payment made for them, really. Allah just lets bygones be bygones. The God of the Bible is so just that his love cannot save unless his justice has been appeased and satisfied. And that's the reason that Jesus died on the cross. God had a certain standard that God himself met in Christ. And so that's why love was now free to actually redeem. So at the cross we see the love of God, but we also see the power of God. I just read it. It says that when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God made us alive. God made us alive. What good would it be to believe in a God who is love, a God who is just, even if that justice were satisfied, if he were not a God who could raise the dead? He has to be the creator God, God of very God, so that he can create and he can come into a cemetery and speak and say, get up. Three times Jesus raised the dead, and each time he did it by his word. And that's how God raises us up as well. Now notice what God does. He makes us alive. Remember this, Christianity does not teach that Jesus came to take bad men and make them better. Though praise God that that happens. Jesus came to take dead men and make them alive. There is a quickening that happens in our hearts. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. There is something within you that's been created there after you get saved, or at the time when you are saved, that wasn't there previously. God connects us with himself. So he comes to the cemetery, he makes us alive, and we'd be grateful if we were just alive. But for a moment, I want the Holy Spirit to show us the incredible generosity of God in doing so much more for us than that. Notice it says here in Ephesians, he made us alive and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Jesus Christ. God says, I am going to take you and I'm going to seat you with Jesus. Now, this is spiritually speaking, but that does not mean that it's unreal. It's real. It's not visible to the human eye because we need to understand this in a legal and spiritual sense. But if you're here today as a believer, you are already seated with Jesus Christ in heaven. Now, that's one of the reasons why we need not fear death, is because we're there already with Jesus. And that's why we can be assured that there will not be a big hassle on the border from life to death. Because we say our advocate is there and we're already seated with our advocate. We already have residence in heaven. All that we need to do is to transfer the soul to the right place. So God takes us. And he doesn't just save us. The purpose of salvation is not just to keep you from hell, though praise God it does that. The purpose of salvation is so that God may prove what he is able to do to sinners and for sinners who don't deserve a thing, who deserve to remain dead in the cemetery. God raises us up. And someday we will reign with Jesus Christ, as I read in the book of Revelation last night, as it was read here in this sanctuary. We're going to rule with Jesus Christ. Jesus says, he who overcomes, to him I will grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. Never yet met a Christian who doesn't want to be an overcomer. Every Christian wants to be an overcomer. But I've met many Christians who don't want to have anything to overcome. They say, I want to be an overcomer, but the minute God gives them something to overcome, they complain and they begin to lose hope. Jesus said, you overcome, you'll sit with me, and you'll reign with me in heaven. Now, we've talked about the love of God, the power of God to raise us. I should also here speak about the purpose of God. Why all this? Is it only for our benefit? Well, praise God, it is for our benefit, but look at the text. Notice it says, verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. And Paul refers to this elsewhere. What God wants to do is he wants to put us on display. He wants us to be an advertisement for his undeserved grace, so that in ages to come, when he has taken us from the dirt and he has given us dignity and he's dug us up from the mud so that we might be able to walk on marble, that his grace and his power and his love and his mercy might be on display through all of eternity because of what he so graciously did for sinners. Many years ago, when a man by the name of Paul Gibson retired as principal of Cambridge University, there was a portrait painted of him. And he was present, of course, when it was unveiled. And he said, as he gave tribute to the artist, the painter, he said that in years to come, people are not going to say, who's that man in the portrait? People are going to say, who was that painter to do such an outstanding job. Throughout all of eternity, those who are watching, whether it's angels and others, the question is not going to be, who are the redeemed? But rather the question will be, who was their redeemer to take them from the pit of sin and exalt them in ways that boggle the mind? If you're going to be with us next week, and I hope you are, and I speak about angels, I'm going to show you that we are going to be above the angels in the eternal state. This is what God has done for sinners, to display his glory, to show what he can do. We are exhibit A of the undeserved love, mercy, grace, and power of God. Now, the question is, how is this received? Paul mentions grace earlier. He says, for by grace you are saved. He has to throw that in, but then he gets to verse 8 and clarifies even more directly. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What do we say about the grace that saves? First of all, grace, as you know, is God's undeserved favor. He's giving us what we don't deserve out of the abundance of his mercy. That's what grace is. And first of all, it's obvious. It has to be a free gift. It has to be a free gift. Jesus couldn't come to Lazarus and say, now, Lazarus, I'm willing to raise you, but, you know, I need something from you first. I mean, Lazarus, at least wiggle a finger. Give me something, and then I'll do it for you. No, 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 no. It has to be his sovereign choice and his gift. There is no other way that it could be. Because in the process of trusting Christ, what happens is we receive the righteousness of God, which is not human righteousness, added to a higher power. It's an entirely different kind of righteousness. So the only way in which you and I can receive it is simply as a gift. Paul says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, the gift of God, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Could it be any clearer in the text? What else do we say about this grace? It is apart from works. Notice the text says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works. All the works done by human beings, all the good works added together from all of the past ages will never change God's mind regarding a single sinner, because, as I emphasized, all of our works are tainted. Our natures are basically corrupt, even though they can do good things, and it cannot be by works. Paul says in Romans chapter 11, 6, he says, if it's by grace, he says, it is not of works. If it's of works, he says, it's not of grace. You cannot take saving grace and mix it with works and understand the gospel. So the good news is that it is a free gift. It is apart from works. What happened is this. God says, in order to save people, I have to clear the decks. I have to clear the decks. I have to make it sure that no human goodness is involved in the salvation process. If there had been some goodness in us that God could use, if there had been something within us that matched the holiness of God, God would have had to acknowledge it and to use it. But rather, the Bible says, all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. We all are short of it. So God says, in order to do my own thing, I have to make it very, very clear that human works can have no part of the salvation process. That I must raise the dead and it must not be of works, lest any man boast. Lest any man boast. A number of years ago, I was speaking at a breakfast in Detroit. I preached the gospel, and afterwards, the cleric who closed in prayer said this: "O God, we pray that we may live in such a way that when we stand before you, we will be proud of all of our accomplishments." God only knows his heart, but I do not believe that that man understands the gospel, nor was he born again. Can you imagine that? We're going to stand before God and be proud of all of our accomplishments. Stand before God. We'll be on our faces with nothing to present. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. That's the understanding of the gospel. And yes, you may clap. And the good news is that because it's grace, it is unaffected by the degree of your sin. I pointed out last time that when you have two corpses, one isn't more dead than the other. Does Jesus say, "Well, you know, I was able to raise Lazarus because he was dead only 4 days, but my, if he had been dead for 2 weeks, there's no way I could have done that." No. This is God's work. And it is not affected by the degree of your sin. God can save big sinners. Some of you, if the truth really were known, you know, if we knew your past and if we know what all you've done, you may have done some very terrible things, criminal things. You say, "Is God able to save me?" Yes, of course God's able to save you, because salvation is God's work and it is not hindered by your sin. If God speaks to you and you savingly believe, the greatest of sinners, we sometimes sing, the vilest of sinners who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. The Sears Tower is taller than the LaSalle National Bank. We could have some young engineers do some research and tell us about how many feet one is and how many yards or whatever, and one is taller than the other. But if you stop comparing them between themselves and begin to compare them from the distance of the farthest star, you say, "Hey, you know, there isn't that much difference between them." We as humans are different. Some are better than others. But once we begin to compare ourselves with God, we all fall short. And God comes along and speaks the word and grants us life. And he is not limited by your past. Now, notice it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Through faith. That is the sole requirement, is faith. You say, "Well, what does faith involve?" Faith involves three things. First of all, knowledge. Did the people whom Jesus Christ rejected, that he predicted he would reject, the folks who cast out demons in his name and did all these marvelous works, did they have knowledge? You bet they had knowledge. They may have been on television with open Bibles. They may have been brought up in church. Of course they had knowledge. The second part is that you need assent. Assent is an intellectual conviction that the facts of the gospel are true. It is true that Jesus died for sinners. It is true that he was raised from the dead. And you have assent to these, and you believe they happened. Did these folks have assent? I would think they would. I don't believe that they'd have been casting out demons, doing all kinds of miracles, and by the way, we're not sure in whose power they were actually doing it. They may have used the name of Jesus, and yet because of their doctrinal error, demons might have cooperated and make it look as if they were being cast out. We're not sure. But they would have had assent to the facts. What was missing? Why were they turned away from the heavenly gates? Because faith involves something else. and that is trust. It involves a transfer of trust to Christ. And when it involves that transfer of Christ, it is not my faith in Jesus plus, in case Jesus isn't good enough, I've got something in my back pocket to add to it. The founder of one of America's great seminaries who understood grace said this, that he wants to trust Jesus Christ so completely and so totally that if he gets to heaven and discovers that faith in Jesus alone is not the way of salvation, that you need something else, and to have believed something else, he said that he will be turned away and be damned forever. That's the kind of faith that saves, the transfer of trust to Christ. That's grace. Now, grace is difficult to accept. You'd think that after this exposition that everybody would believe, that those listening on the internet and on the radio, they'd all say, let me stop the car wherever I am, wherever I'm listening to this. Right now, I'm going to transfer my trust to Jesus. But it's difficult for two categories of people. First, it's difficult for those who have sinned greatly because they say to themselves, I am so unworthy. I am so defiled because of my sin. There's no way God would accept me. Well, I hope I answered your question by pointing out that the real issue isn't the degree of your sin. And then there's another category. They are even more difficult to deal with. They are the ones who really, really struggle against grace and don't receive it. And that is the goody two-shoes people. The people who work in social work and who devote their time and their energy. The people who want to better the world. The people who are basically fundamental, honest, decent people, many of them attending churches, they struggle against grace greatly. Because you mean to say that I am that bad off? What do you mean? And then they drag out all of their list of accomplishments. And so they struggle and they find it difficult to accept grace. Like somebody said, the only time I ever sinned was to take my golf clubs in anger and wrap them around a tree. Oh my, could I get your autograph here? Here's a man having in 26 years committed one sin. Wow. He finds it difficult to accept grace. Grace comes along and undercuts all that and says, hey, the social work that you're doing is great. Keep doing it. But it buys no saving merit in God's sight, and people don't like it. I told you earlier, didn't I? But I have to use it again, about the woman in the plane who is very self-righteous that I was sitting next to. She was the kind, you know, who probably would say, well, maybe I committed two sins, but I need to think long and hard before I'd be able to identify them. And I said, would you consider yourself ungodly? And she said, oh, are you kidding? I'm not ungodly. And I smiled, my best smile. Don't ever say something. Don't ever be mean unless you smile. Don't ever. But if you smile, then it takes the edge off. I said, I'm so sorry to hear that, because that means that Jesus didn't die for you. What do you mean Jesus didn't die for you? He said, Jesus, the Bible says, died for the ungodly. So if you're not ungodly, he didn't die for you. Wow. You see how hard it is for her to accept grace? It's tough to accept grace. But for those who are willing to accept grace and transfer their trust to Jesus, admitting how bad off they are the ones who are saved. And Jesus said that every plant that my heavenly Father does not plant will be rooted up, because it was a false faith. It was knowledge, it was assent, but there was no transfer of trust to Jesus and to Jesus alone. Alone. When I stand before God, I will quote the words of Top Lady Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's all that I'll take to heaven. Now, the Bible does say that now that we're saved, notice it says, we're saved unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Having been converted, having been raised from the dead, Lazarus has to get out of the tomb. And if he lived long enough, he has to begin to help make dinner. So God wants us to serve him. The works, though, follow salvation. They are not a part of the salvation process, the saving process. That can't be of works. But boy, once you're saved, you had better work. And if you don't, we have good reason to believe whether or not you really are saved, because it naturally follows. And to think that God foreplanned the works that we should do boggles the mind. Jesus told a parable about two men, both of whom believed in grace. There was a Pharisee who went into the temple to pray along with a tax gatherer, and the Pharisee was the goody-two-shoes person who couldn't think of anything terrible he'd done for a long time. So he stood up there and he prayed and he said, I thank thee, God, that I am not like other men, adulterers, extortioners. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of everything that I possess. You say, did he believe in grace? Yes, of course. Notice he said, I thank thee, God, that I am not like other men. He was saying, I'm a very, very good person, but I'm thanking God for the fact that I'm so good. So yeah, after a manner of speaking, he believed in grace. But the other man, the tax gatherer, he had a better assessment of himself. He smote his breast. He wouldn't even look to heaven. He couldn't look God in the eyes, so to speak. And he said, oh God, be merciful. Be propitiated to me, a sinner. And Jesus said that the man who said those words, he went home justified, and the other man left unchanged. What the Pharisee was saying is, you know, I'm a good person, and with God's help, I think I can save myself. The other person was saying, I've got a real serious sin problem, and unless God intervenes, I'm going to damn myself. And one left justified, and the other left quite confident that he'd do better next time, with God's help, of course, and thankful that God gave him the grace to do good works. Hear me out. Even the works that God gives us the grace to do will not save us, cannot save us. Only what God has done for us in Christ that we receive by faith, and the faith itself is a gift. It is not a work, so that salvation wholly and totally is of God. That's why we believe that God alone is the Savior. So I have to ask you today, are you saved? Very good terminology, by the way. Somebody said to me the other day, why do you use this saved language? Well, you know, we have this kind of silly idea here at the Moody Church that we should preach the Bible. It's not widely done anymore, maybe, but we use the word saved because you'll notice it says, for by grace you have been saved. So I have to ask you, are you saved? Has the transfer of trust been made, and from that flows the assurance? Let me say a word about assurance. If you believe that when Jesus died on the cross and rose again, that he did all that ever will be necessary for you to stand in God's presence, and you embrace that for yourself, you not only will be saved, but you'll have the assurance that you are, because you know that it has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with the wonder of what Jesus did for sinners. And that's where assurance is found. So I ask you again, are you saved? Let's pray. Father, we ask in Jesus' name that for the many who are listening, and you know who they are, who are cut off from you, who've never been redeemed, never been saved, cause them at this moment, Lord, to see their need and give them the ability to trust Christ. Come to them, Father. Reveal your truth to them. And then, Lord Jesus, may they have that calm assurance that their hope is in Jesus alone. Not Jesus and rituals, but Jesus alone. Grant that, O God, we pray. And for those who know you as Savior but struggle with assurance, show them the wonder and the beauty of the cross that they might rejoice in what Jesus did for them. We ask in your blessed name. Amen. Amen. Well, what hymn could we possibly sing today except Amazing Grace? Is there any other that would fit as well? Hymn written by a man who committed so many sins, he gave people a prize if they could think of some sin that he hadn't yet committed. John Newton wrote Amazing Grace, 343, if I remember correctly, in your hymnal. 343. Let's all stand as we sing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound.
On today's Moody Church Hour, Dr. Erwin Lutzer spoke on The Gospel We Proclaim, the sixth in his 10-part series on what we believe. Next week, join us as we hear a message on the angels we appreciate. It's vital to be reminded of the basis of our faith. The entire series on what we believe can be yours on CD as our thank you for your gift of any amount to the Moody Church Hour. Just call 1-800-215-5001. Let us know you'd like to support Dr. Lutzer's ministry. When you call, mention the series on What We Believe. Call 1-800-215-5001 or write to us at the Moody Church, Box 11174, Chicago, Illinois 60611. You can also go online at moodyoffer.com. That's moodyoffer, all one word, .com. Next week, join us for another Moody Church Hour with Dr. Erwin Lutzer and the Congregation of Historic Moody Church in Chicago. This broadcast is a ministry of the Moody Church.